Father, we just thank you again for your word and your presence here today and your presence in the word. And Lord, just how by your spirit we can glean so many great lessons for our own personal walk with you in this lost and dying world. Lord, what, I just ask you take this text today and you encourage us, Lord, to learn from our losses, Lord, to learn from our defeats, to not spend all of our time mourning our losses, but to do something about our defeats and our losses, Lord. And there's just a great lesson here and several lessons here for us to glean from this text today. And Lord, I just ask you to bless our study today in 2 Samuel and the rest of the time as we go through this book in the coming months. Lord, we do pray for Mildred and just ask for a special blessing on her. We ask for healing for her, Lord, and ask her for you to get the doctors over there so she can get a clearance and go on back home. And we thank you for how you have strengthened her through this time. And we pray for Angie, too. Lord, again, we just thank you for all you're doing in our lives and most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Okay, today we're getting back into the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel. What we need to do, I mean, we can't just jump into it without setting the setting. And so what we want to do, we want to go back to the end of 1 Samuel and kind of rehearse what was going on at that time. If you remember, there were two main characters in the book of 1 Samuel. Who were they? It was Saul, who was anointed king, and he was the king of Israel at the time. We finished 1 Samuel, but Saul had failed God and wasn't obedient to God, so he had lost his kingdom, and a new king had been anointed, and who was that? That was David. And so as we finished the book last time, David had gotten tired of being hunted down by Saul, and so he had gone into the land of the Philistines, and he had befriended this Philistine king. I'm trying to think of his name. I'm drawing a blank on his name. Somebody tell me. Achish, right? Was it Achish? Huh? Achish. Yeah, he had befriended this king Achish. I should have put it in my notes because I forgot it. But anyway, he befriended this king Achish, and it is Achish. I found it just then. And Achish gave him this city of Ziklag. And so at the point, we're about three quarters of the way through the book of 1 Samuel, David, I think, pretty much has made up his mind that he's going to spend the rest of his life in Ziklag. I think he's given up hope of becoming the king of Israel. But God hasn't given up hope, has he? And so another major war breaks out between the Philistines and the Israelites. And they're about to go to battle. And David and his men come to the battle with Achish. And they're going to go to battle against their own people along with the side of the Philistines. But the Philistine lords won't have anything to do with that. And you can understand why. They figure that when the battle gets really hot, that David's going to turn sides and he's going to be at their rear. And, they would lose the battle because they would be fighting an army from the rear and an army from the front. And so they say, hey, David can't fight with us. So they send David back home to Ziklag. And you remember what was going on in Ziklag when David gets back. He sees the smoke coming from the city. The Amalekites have attacked the city. They've come and taken away all the wives and children of the this Israelite band, David's men, and they've burned down the city and they've taken all their possessions. When we finished up last time, David had gone and attacked the Amalekites, and he had recovered all their wives, they'd recovered their children, and they recovered their possessions. David was back at Ziklag. But the battle was still raging between the Israelites and the Philistines. And that's where I want to pick up today. So go with me to chapter number 31. And let's look at those first six verses because they're going to be important to the study that we're going to be looking at today. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. You don't even have to turn a page probably. It says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistine and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Now, Saul had other sons. We're going to see that later on. But these were probably his elder sons. These were probably the ones closest in line to the throne, and so they were maybe the most important of his sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, And note that now, the archers hit him. They were sending this barrage of arrows up on top of Mount Gilboa, and all of these men were falling. Saul was watching, and his sons were receiving these arrows and dying. And so this battle is really fierce, and finally Saul is hit with these arrows. And so the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to the armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust through me, lest these uncircumcised men, these Philistines, come and thrust through me. And not only will they thrust through me, they will torture me and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. He was worried about his own life, probably. And he was about to die too. Therefore, Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, now note that, Saul was dead at that point, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the record in the Word of God at this point, what has happened? Saul has been hit by the arrows. He's about to die. He knows he's going to die. He doesn't want to be abused by the Philistines, so he falls on his sword and he commits suicide. And it says there he died with his armor bearer. So Saul and his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now, we get another account of this story over in the book of 1 Chronicles. If you want to flip there, we'll go to 1 Chronicles. Go 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1 Kings, 2nd Kings, and then you'll get to 1 Chronicles. Let me tell you a little bit about the Chronicles and how we're going to cover them. The Chronicles are another version of the events that you get in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. Somebody, I think, rightly has said, in fact, I've heard several commentators say, that 1 Kings, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings are written from the viewpoint of men. They're inspired, but they're written from the viewpoint of men. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, the reason that's given to us is because it's written from the viewpoint of God. And so what we're going to do as we go through our study, we're not going to do a separate study on 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, but as we cover 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we're going to look at God's view of these stories, and so we'll be using 1 and 2 Chronicles as sort of a God's commentary on the subject. So what we want to do is look at the situation that we're looking at today. So we want to go to 1 Chronicles chapter number 10. Now, before you get to chapter number 10, you get all the genealogies. You want to go back and read all of those, you're welcome to do that. Especially if you're tired and want to go to sleep. I highly recommend 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through chapter 9. All right, but let's pick up in verse number 4. And you're going to see the account here, God's account, is really the same. It says, "Then Saul said to the armor bearer," verse number 4, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid." Exact words, right? "Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on the sword and died." So the account's the same, isn't it? We have no story about somebody else coming in here and killing Saul, do we? Don't you think maybe if that took place that God would have recorded, if an Amalekite had come in and killed Saul, don't you think God would have recorded that instead of saying that Saul fell on his sword and then he died? So I'm telling you that because you're going to see in the beginning of 2 Samuel that that's a story we're going to hear, and we're going to know that that story is not true. All right, now, anyway, in any case, at this point, Israel is in great disarray. I mean, you can see why. I mean, their king is dead. His three main sons are dead. Israel has been scattered. And Jonathan's dead. I think in the eyes of the people, he was the heir apparent to the throne. It was between him and David. And so they are like a nation, you know, in total disarray. They're in bad shape at this point. The Philistines have taken control during this battle. They took control of much of the northern part of Israel. They already controlled most of the western part of Israel. So it looks at this point like there's nothing to stop the Philistines from totally taking over the nation of Israel. And so as we come to 2 Samuel, it's a very dark day indeed in the nation of Israel. But it's about to get better, isn't it? And as we come to 2 Samuel, David's going to get the news. He's going to hear about what's taking place here. And he's going to write this song. He's going to hear about Jonathan and Saul dying. And he's going to write this song that some call the Song of the Bow. I would give it a different title, and I'll make that case in just a little bit. But they call it the Song of the Bow. And he's going to write this song as a tribute to his fallen friends. But also, and this is what I want you to see, I want to prepare you for, he's going to write the song to encourage the Israelites to learn from their defeat, to learn a lesson from this great defeat on Mount Gilboa, and to become better equipped to fight the Philistines. So let's pick up in 2 Samuel, and let's go to verses number 1 through 3. We'll start there. 2 Samuel, beginning in verse number 1. He says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened." Now, you know, you see that all the time in the Bible, it happened. Things don't just happen in the Bible, do they? From our standpoint, they just happen. There's things that happened in your life this week that they just happened. They didn't just happen in God's eyes. They came through the filter of God's love, and so things don't just happen. "Then a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head, and so it was when he came to David," watch what he does, "that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before David." Now, by prostrating himself before David, what is he doing there? He's giving honor to David as the rightful king of Israel. So he knew that David had been anointed as king, and so he prostrates himself before David. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And so he says, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel," from the battlefield, from the camp of Israel. "I was part of the camp of Israel." Well, we know he's a fraud right away, because the Amalekites didn't fight with the Israelites. And so the Amalekites weren't known for their battlefield skills. They were pirates. They were marauders. Remember when David and his men had left Ziklag, that's when the Amalekites came in and attacked Ziklag. They weren't known for fighting people straight up. They were raiders. And so they were scavengers. They would go to the battlefield after a battle was fought, and they would scour the battlefield for all the goodies they could find and treasure that they could find. And they were known for doing things like that, not for fighting in the battle. So I personally think this guy's a fraud from the very beginning. And I think David sees right through that. All right, verse number 4. "Then David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle.'" Things didn't go well. "Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man, who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Now he tells this story. Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on the spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And so I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, for my life still remains in me.'" I want to be dead at this point, and I can't die. So finish me off. So here's the Amalekite story. "So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." I mean, he was too far gone, and so he was going to die anyway. So I killed him. And at that point, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and guess what? I brought them here to you, my Lord. Now, I don't believe for a minute that this guy killed Saul, because if he had, I believe it would have been recorded in at the end of 1 Samuel or in 1 Chronicles. I got to admit, it makes great preaching fodder. I mean, if you think about it, what had God told Saul to do? He told him to kill all the Amalekites. And now, if you want to preach it, you can say, now an Amalekite has come and killed him. But Saul was going to die anyway. It wasn't the Amalekite that killed Saul. Let me tell you who killed Saul. Saul killed Saul because he was disobedient to God. It's Saul that got himself into this predicament. And so the Amalekite, even if he had killed him, he's pretty irrelevant to the story. I don't think he killed him. And somebody might say, well, isn't the word inspired? Yeah, the word's inspired. There's no doubt that the account that we're given here is an inspired account. But there's all sorts of accounts in the Bible where people lie, aren't there? I mean, like Joseph's brothers, remember when they lied to Jacob about what had happened to their brother Joseph? Well, that account's in the Bible, and it's an inspired account. It's a true story of what they said. This is a true story of what the Amalekite said, but it doesn't make what he said true. You follow what I'm saying there? More than likely, let me tell you what happened. Here's what happened. I mean, Saul was dead. And the Amalekite, before the Philistine, got up to the Mount Gilboa, to the top of that mountain. They were waiting for everybody to die. And before they got to that mountaintop, that Amalekite had gone up to that field to find him some treasure. And he just happens to land upon Saul's dead body. And he says to himself, man, this is my lucky day. Can you believe this? King Saul's dead, and there's his golden crown, and there's his golden bracelet. And he took his golden crown, and he took his golden bracelet, and he said, they're worth their weight in gold. But this guy is wiser than a serpent. And he says to himself, hey, they're worth much more than their weight in gold. If I take this crown and this bracelet to the heir apparent, to the next king of Israel, he's gonna honor me and reward me and set me up for life. And so he started thinking, who's the heir apparent? Well, everybody's heard that it's going to probably be one of Saul's sons. It's probably going to be David. Well, there's a Bibosheth, or there's David. Hey, I'm going to go with David. And so he says, he heads out, and he goes and looks for David, and he finds David, and he hands him the crown, and he hands him the bracelet, and he prostrates himself, and he's thinking, man, I'm about to get a great reward. But here's his problem. He doesn't have a clue about the heart of David, does he? He doesn't understand that David is a man of God. He doesn't understand that David is a man after God's own heart. I mean, to a pagan, and really for all of us, I mean, it's human nature, we want revenge. But David had God's heart. And David loved Saul. We're going to see that in this the Song of the Bow. David loved Saul, and I believe David had forgiven Saul. So David wasn't out for revenge. And David wasn't going to force himself. He had chances to force himself to become king of Israel. He had chances to kill Saul. So he wasn't going to do that. So this guy has totally misread David, and it's about his scheme is about to blow up in his face. Watch what happens. Verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore David took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them. Now, if I'm the Amalekite, I'm saying, now that's not the right reaction, David. How about a high five, man? Saul's dead. No, he takes his clothes. I mean, I'm the Amalekite. What's going on here? He takes his clothes and he tears his clothes. And so did all of his men who were with him. And they mourned and wept. And the Amalekite's thinking, wait, this isn't the way I expected this to happen. This isn't the way a pagan king would have reacted. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. What a great heart. I mean, I've said this over and over again, and we'll see this over and over again, and we're going to see some of the wicked parts of David's heart too as we go through 2 Samuel. But what a great heart overall this man had. I mean, I can understand David mourning Jonathan. You can certainly understand that. But mourning Saul? I mean, Saul who had hunted him down like a dog. Saul who had done everything wrong that a man could do wrong to another man. I mean, he had treated David so bad. And for Saul to love and mourn over, I mean, for David to love and mourn over Saul and me is absolutely amazing. I mean, I think the Amalekite was in his heart was right. Anyone else would have been jumping for joy. But David, by his actions, shows me that he still loved Saul and that he had totally forgiven Saul. And we're going to see he's going to honor Saul as a great king. I mean, at this point, it would have been human nature. You put yourself in David's shoes. I mean, you've been anointed king, and the person who's been standing in your way is now dead. Human nature would have been, hey, I'm about to be king. Human nature would have been rejoicing. Human nature would have said, hey, look at me. I mean, Saul was a good king for Israel, but I'm going to be a much better king. And maybe, you know, anybody else at this point would have boasted and said, well, Saul's dead men. Now things are going to get really good in Israel. Now we're going to have victory over the Philistines. Now you're going to see prosperity like you've never seen before. That's the way a politician would have handled this. I remember years ago when, I don't know if y'all remember when Mike Dicka was coaching the New Orleans Saints. And I remember when he got fired, they hired his former defensive coach, and I'm not going to name his name, but they hired his former head defensive coach as the head coach of the New Orleans Saints. And I don't think that was a bad selection necessarily, but I remember his press conference after they hired him. And I remember him getting up and first of all trashing Mike Dicka and saying, you know, Mike Dicka really should have never been coach of the New Orleans Saints. I'm going to be a much better coach. I'm going to do some exciting things for New Orleans. I'm going to take the Saints to the Super Bowl. Well, we know how that turned out. I mean, he lasted a couple of years himself. You know, instead of trashing Dicka, I mean, I understand the guy's joy in becoming the coach of the New Orleans Saints. I don't understand that at that time. And I certainly don't understand somebody saying they're going to take him to the Super Bowl. But I was really bothered by that attitude. I mean, that attitude that, hey, you know, yeah, rejoice in and tell people about what you're going to do, but you don't have to trash the other guy. And David doesn't do that. And David, we just see again how a man of character or a woman of character should act in situations like this. We shouldn't gloat. We shouldn't boast. Hey, we should feel sorry for the other person. You take somebody else's job, you should feel sorry for that person. You take somebody else's place, you should feel sorry for that person. I'm watching now with all this revolving door where Nathan's playing baseball and all these guys. I mean, Nathan isn't rooting for one of the players to do bad so he can take their position. And I'm proud of him for that. I am rooting for him to do bad. So no, I'm not. But that's human nature. All right, verses 13 and 14. Then he says, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I am an Amalekite. So David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? In other words, where did you get the nerve to kill the king of Israel? Did David have a right to ask that question? He certainly did, because on occasion, if anybody had the right to kill Saul, he did. And when he had the opportunity, he would take Saul's life. Why wouldn't he take Saul's life? Well, for two reasons. One, I believe he loved Saul. But the second reason and the main reason was he knew who had put Saul into that position as king of Israel. Who had done that? God Almighty. And he wasn't going to take into his own hands the work of God unless God had told him to kill Saul. He was not going to touch God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. And so he says, who are you to do that? I wouldn't do it. Who are you to do that? And man, I'm going to tell you what, David was not a man to be trifled with. We saw that in that situation with Nabal back in 1 Samuel, but we're going to see it over and over again, especially when we get to the end of 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings. David kept an account, and David was a just man, and David was not afraid to kill somebody. He believed in corporal punishment. And so then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. Boy, I mean, the Amalekites thinking, boy, my day's really turned bad here. And he struck him so that he died. And David said to him, your blood be on your head, for you're by your own mouth. Look back at verse 10. I stood over him and I killed him. So David says, by your own mouth. Your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. All right, now we're going to get to this, what's a lot of people call the Song of the Bow, and I'll show you why here in just a minute, but I would give it a different name, but we'll talk about that. Let's look at the Song of the Bow, beginning in verse number 17 and 18. Here's David. He gets the news that Saul is dead, that Jonathan's dead, that the Israelite armies have been scattered, that the Philistines are in a position to overtake all of Israel. And so what does he do? He sits down and he writes. He writes this lamentation that some call the Song of the Bow. Let's pick it up in verse 17. Then David lamented, he mourned with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he told them, who's the them? That's all of Israel, I think. He told them from now on, from this point on, to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now let's stop there for a minute. At this point, I think David, he wants to give a memorial, especially to his friend Jonathan. And one of the things he could have done, he could have gone up to the top of Mount Gilboa, and he could have built a beautiful monument there in tribute to Jonathan and Saul and the rest of the people who had died there. But he doesn't do that. He wants to give them a more lasting memorial. And he wants to do it in the form of a song. But I think he has special purposes in writing this song. The first purpose, if you call it the Song of the Bow, why would he call it the Song of the Bow if that was the name David gave to it? I don't think it was, but let's say it was. Why does he write about the bow? That's what we want to ask ourselves. Well, first of all, think about it. It certainly would be a tribute to Jonathan, wouldn't it? Because what was Jonathan's main weapon? It was the bow. And so it would certainly serve as a memorial to Jonathan. But I think there's something much more at work here than just a memorial to Jonathan's bowmanship. I think what the reason that David wrote this, and this is what I want us to look at, was to inspire Israel to become better themselves in the use of the bow in battle. How had Saul and all his army fallen? They had been gathered up, or they had retreated up to the top of Mount Gilboa, and they had gotten this hail of arrows coming down upon them, this barrage of arrows, and they couldn't stop it. Their archers weren't numerous enough or skilled enough to attack the Philistines in the same way. And so they all died based upon these arrows coming in, the skilled archers of the Philistines. And so David says, hey, we need to learn to use the bow. Now, let me see if I can show you why I believe that's the case. Look at verse 18 carefully. Look at what he says there. And David told them to teach the children of the children of Judah. He wanted the Judah to be the tribe that learned the bow. It says the song of the bow. Now notice something there, you guys who have been with us a while. The song of, how is it written there? It's in italic. We know that means what? It's not in the original text. So this is what David said. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the bow. You see the difference there? It's a big difference. I actually think that this lamentation David would have called How the Mighty Have Fallen. And I'm going to make that case as we go through the song. But he told them to teach the children of Judah the bow. And then it says, it gives us an interesting sidelight there. It says it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, we don't have the book of Jasher. Many scholars speculate that the book of Jasher is a collection of poems assimilated by this man named Jasher. I've got my own theory. Let me explain to you why. It's mentioned one other place in the Bible. Go with me back towards Genesis to the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy. You find Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua. And go to verse number 10, and you remember the story well. I mean, if you've studied the Bible at all, you know the story. Joshua was fighting with the Amorites, and he was having this great victory. Joshua chapter 10. He was having this great victory over the Amorites, and they were fleeing. But the sun was about to go down. And Joshua wanted to have a total victory over the Amorites. And so here's what happened. Picked up chapter 10, verse number 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon the enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now, that is given there in prose in the last part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 13, but that's not poetry at all. I totally disagree with even putting that in prose. That's just the words that Joshua spoke. He says, sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the... He wasn't writing a poem at that point. He was praying to the Lord, wasn't he? Sun stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. I personally think that that's just a transcript of what happened and what Joshua spoke that day. Now, why would that be in the book of Jasher? Well, think about it a minute. Both of those scenes, what are they related to? They're related to a great battle, aren't they? Okay, so my theory is this, that Jasher accumulated historical accounts of the great battles that Israel fought. And then those accounts were assimilated in a way that they were used as sort of a manual for future battles. And so I think that's why this is in the book of Jasher, this Song of the Bow, because this is about Judah learning to use the bow. And as we're going to see later on, David did turn Judah into a great group of archers, and he got great victories because of that. All right, now, all right, so David says, picking up in verse number 18, he told them to teach the children of Judah the bow. And I think he does that to honor Jonathan because he was a great archer, and also to inspire the Israelites to learn to use the bow so that they're never defeated the way they were defeated on Mount Gilboa. Now, I want to stop here for a minute because I think there's some... Let's assume that that's the case. That that's the reason David wrote this Song of the Bow, was to inspire them to learn from their defeat. Well, there's some lessons here for all of us, and I want to stop here for a minute, and I think there's some great lessons for us in David's strategy in writing this Song of the Bow. And I think very well, sometimes I think we need to sit down and write our Song of the Bow. We need to lament our defeats. We need to sit down and look at our lives and say, why am I living in defeat? I mean, I'm not going to speak for anybody else in here, but there's times in my life when I have to ask myself, Lord, why am I defeated in the way I'm being defeated? Why am I not get the victory that I think you can give me, Lord? What's wrong in my life? And I need to mourn that loss. But I need to do something about that loss too, don't I? And I think that's the lessons that we can learn right here. So let me give you these lessons real quick. All right, first of all, whenever we're defeated, who's ultimately behind that defeat? This isn't taught in the prosperity churches, but when you have a defeat, let me tell you God doesn't just give us victories. God also gives us defeat. Why was Saul and the Israel defeated that day? Because of their own doings, their own evil workings. The Philistines were the tool in God's hand that caused them to be defeated. So if we're defeated in our lives, we got to recognize, first of all, that it's God who allows those defeats that we sometimes suffer. God is at some time going to allow us to fall, and I've got to ask why. I've got, not only do I just sit there and mourn my loss. I mean, David could have just written this lamentation and gone on with the situation. But he says, no, we're not just going to write a lamentation. We're going to learn from our defeat. We're going to learn to use the bow so we don't get defeated again. And so we've got to ask ourselves, why, first of all, am I living a life of defeat? Why am I constantly failing in life? And I, you know what? I learned a lesson about that this week. I believe that if you sincerely mourn your defeats and you don't just wallow in pity and you want to change and you ask God why, I believe he will tell you why. He will pinpoint the reason for your failures. He will pinpoint them. If you ask him, if you take the time and you say, Lord, I'm tired of living this way. I want a victorious life. I don't want to live a defeated life. Lord, what's wrong with me? And he'll tell you what's wrong with you. It might be in your life, my life, it's a lack of prayer. We'll certainly be defeated if we don't pray, won't we? As I'm talking about spiritual defeats. I'm talking about defeats that Christians suffer. It could be an ignorance of God's word. That could be the reason that we're defeated. It could be the indulgence of the flesh, like we talked about when we finished up Galatians a few weeks ago. It could be a coldness of heart. That can defeat you spiritually. Hey, you're never going to see people saved if you don't give a flip about people. So it could be a coldness of heart. It could be an idol in your life. Oh, our world is full of idols. I think we have more idols than the pagans had back in the days of David. I mean, we have idols. We carry idols in our pockets now. Our life is full of idols. And so we need to ask, Lord, hey, are we defeated? Are we living a defeated life because of one of these things? Or whatever it is, Lord, show us what it is. And then maybe, let me tell you another lesson we might want to learn from defeat. Maybe we're trying to be swordsmen when we should be bowmen. I mean, that was Israel's problem. They were up there fighting with swords and they had a barrage of arrows coming down on top of them. Those swords, I mean, you can't knock the arrows away, can you? I mean, they might have fought a few of them off with their shields, but they eventually were going to get hit by those arrows. So they needed to change strategies, didn't they? I mean, maybe you're, and I'm just using a hypothetical situation because worship, wasn't it fantastic this morning? Maybe chap, you know, is a better teacher than he is a worship leader. Maybe he needs to take his focus and that become, you know, him to become a teacher instead of a worship leader. Maybe I'm a better prayer warrior than I am a teacher. Maybe I need to take up prayer war instead of teaching. I mean, we don't know. But if we're living a defeated life, I mean, we need to ask God. Maybe we're not using our skills the way God wants us to use our skills. And we need to take inventory of that. If we're not getting the victory and we're constantly being defeated, something is wrong. We need to ask God, what's wrong? What do you want me to do? How can you best use me in your kingdom, Lord? We need to find out what that is, and we need to allow God to show us and then be willing to do something different if that's what God wants us to do. You know, let me tell you another lesson that I know David learned here. Sometimes we can learn the way of victory from our enemies. I mean, David learned that Israel could be defeated by the bow. And so David says, hey, we can defeat others with a bow. It's a great lesson to learn. If our enemy travels land and sea to make one convert, then maybe we need to travel land and sea to make a convert. If our enemy uses the dollar to weaken and destroy the church, then maybe we need to use the dollar to strengthen the church. I mean, I look at movies, what movies have done to our culture and how they've propagated immorality throughout our culture. Maybe we need to use movies to promote morality. You know, I mean, we need to look at what the devil's using and getting all of these victories and say to ourselves, look at what, you know, people who have agendas, how they're getting their victories, and say, man, we need to have an agenda too, and we need to get some victories. Yeah. And not only do we learn from our defeats, and we mourn our defeats. But listen to me very carefully. Our defeats are a call to action. They are a call to action. I mean, yeah, we might want to mourn, oh, God, I can't believe this has happened to me. I can't believe my life is the way it is. Oh, everything is terrible. Everything's happened. Woe is me. There's a place for that. God allows that. But there's lessons we should learn, Lord. Why is this happening? But once we mourn and we learn why, then what do we need to do? We need to take action. We need to do something about those defeats. We shouldn't be defeated people. That's not who God made us to be. And so our defeats are a call to action. I mean, if we're being defeated because of a lack of prayer, then we need to shore up our prayer life, don't we? If we're being defeated because of the ignorance of the word, then we need to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed. If we're being defeated because of the indulgence of the flesh, what does Paul say? Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If we're being defeated because of a cold heart that makes us bitter and cynical, then we need to ask God to change our hearts. And if we're being defeated because we've allowed idols into our life, then we need to listen to John when he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. We need to take action if we want to have victory. And if we take action and we mourn our losses and we take a new direction, then God can give us a victory. And so David comes to this song and he writes this song beginning in verse number 19. Well, I'll get through it real quick, so hang with me. Verse number 19 and verse number 20. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. That's the chorus in this. And I believe this is the title of this song that David sings to inspire the children of Judah to take up the bow. He says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. What David is saying when he says how the mighty have fallen, he says, hey, let's don't ever let this happen again. The mighty have fallen. We don't want this to ever happen to Israel again. We don't want the Philistines to ever rejoice in our defeat. So tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, which is in the land of Philistines. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. We don't want them to ever to be able to triumph over us again. O mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. In other words, he curses Mount Gibeah. He says, let it be a lasting memorial to this great defeat. I tell you, it's really interesting. Yesterday, I pulled up a picture of Mount Gibeah on the internet, and it is still barren on the top of Mount Gibeah where that battle took place. See woods all around. Now, the Israelites won't plant trees there anymore, but when they came back, several of those mountains had trees, but Mount Gibeah still was cursed. Still has no trees. He says, and it's strange, they say the rainfall there is less than any other place, or one of the lowest rainfall totals in all of Israel. He says, O mountains of Gibeah, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul is not anointed with oil. They would anoint their shields with oil before they went to battle. No longer will Saul anoint his shield. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. They fought courageously to the very end. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. You know, Jonathan is another guy we saw in 1 Samuel. What great character. I mean, if any son had the right to forsake his father in that battle, it was Jonathan. But he fought with him to the very end. Jonathan understood that principle in the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. The Ten Commandments don't say honor your father and mother if you got good fathers and mothers, does it? It says honor your father and mother. And Jonathan had a bad father, but he understood that principle and he honored his father with his life. He died with his father on Mount Gibeah. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and luxury. I mean, up to Saul's time, they had never had prosperity like they had under Saul's reign. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments and gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen. In the midst of the battle, Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, O my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, David wasn't talking about some kind of perverted relationship right here. He was talking about a friendship that he had that was greater than any friendship he had with any woman that he had ever known. And, you know, that's kind of sad in a way. Because, most of us who are married consider our men, we consider our wives our best friends. And no love surpasses the love that we have for our wife. Jonathan never had that relationship with his wives. I think he used women in a certain way. And I think that was maybe one of his main sins. He had one woman, then he'd have another woman, Abigail, and then shortly after that he took another wife. To the very end, Abishag, I think he goes to bed and he doesn't want Bathsheba laying next to him. He wants a young, pretty girl laying next to him. So he dies with Abishag keeping him warm in his bed. And so David had a problem with women, but he had this great relationship with Jonathan. So he mourns for his loss of Jonathan. And then he says again in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. And listen to what he says. And the weapons of war have perished. Hey, all our weapons were lost in that battle because we had the wrong weapons. We need to teach the tribe of Judah to use the bow so that we never suffer a defeat like this again. So David says, hey, yeah, we're going to mourn. And they're rejoicing in the land of the Philistines, but we're going to change that because we're going to learn from our defeat. We're going to lament our loss, and we're going to learn from our defeat, and we're going to take up new weapons of war, and we're going to go out and we're going to defeat the Philistines. And that's exactly what David's going to do. We were in San Antonio a few weeks back, and we visited the Alamo, we were reading the story of some of the events that took place after the Alamo, and for much of Texas in their fight for independence, the rallying cry after the Alamo became, remember the Alamo. And when they'd go to battle, they would remember those fallen comrades who had died. When Israel fought to become a nation in 1949, they had a rallying cry. They said, remember the Holocaust. May it never happen to us again. And they were willing to fight to the death. And when David sets out later on to defeat the Philistines, he has a rallying cry. You could call it the Song of the Bow, but even more so you could call it How the Mighty Have Fallen. How the Mighty Have Fallen. We're never going to let this happen to us again. When you and I suffer defeat, we need a rallying cry too. We need to, first of all, realize that that defeat has come as part of the sovereign will of God. God has allowed us to suffer such losses. We need to realize that. And so that should cause us to mourn, but it should also cause us to ask, why, Lord? Why am I living a life of defeat? And I promise you, if you get with the Lord, He'll tell you why. He'll tell you, and maybe at that point, hey, we need to write a song like David's Song of the Bow. We need to write a song where we lament our losses because, hey, we are supposed to be what? More than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We are not supposed to be living as defeated Christians. And so we should lament our losses and write a song and our own Song of the Bow. But that song shouldn't be just put aside. That song should be a call to action. A call to better ourselves for the coming battles. To not live in defeat, but to live in victory. That's the plan God has for each and every one of you. That's the plan He has for me. He hasn't chosen us for defeat. He's chosen us for victory. And if we're living in defeat, hey, it's on us. And His mercies are new every day. And I promise you today, if you make a choice, if you recognize those defeats are coming from God and ask yourself why, and God shows you why, and you change your ways, you will live in victory. And that's where God wants us all to live. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word and what You teach us, Lord. And I just ask that we're all inspired by Your word, Lord, to find out just why we aren't having the victories that You've planned out for us, why we aren't living the life of abundant life that You've called us to live. Lord, that's where we want to live. That's where we want to dwell. We can only do that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We can only do that when we're willing to take action, when we're willing to change our lives as You direct us. So, Lord, show us, guide us, empower us through Jesus Christ. It's in His precious name that I pray. Amen. We'll stand and close in a song.